The sea was their home, their prison, their master. Seduced by the promise of cheating death, the swashbucklers of the ghost ship Flying Dutchman pledged themselves to its service. But the longer they remained, the more their humanity slipped away into a brined monstrosity. Slowly, they became part of the ship and part of the sea. A grotesque devolution by accretion, addition, transformation. Tentacled beards, finned backs, claws for hands. Gradually, the sea laid claim to men once enfleshed. Perhaps you recognize this fantastical tale from a Hollywood adaptation of 17th through 19th century seafaring lore. But whatever your thoughts are about the Pirates of the Caribbean, its fanciful depiction of the Dutchman crew wades into strikingly profound and ancient wisdom. What you are is what you serve. Or put another way, tell me who you are, and I'll tell you who you serve. Who are you, and whose are you? These questions center on the human quest to know oneself and where one belongs in this world. When we bring these questions into the conversation of faith and deconstruction, they inevitably demand that we make abundantly clear just who we claim to be and what we claim to serve. In this third installment of our Faith and Culture series on faith deconstruction, I want us to consider what it means to be a Christian by examining what and who a Christian serves, according to the defining document of Christianity, the Bible. Because if one is going to deconstruct their Christian faith, an honest journey seeks to clarify what exactly is being deconstructed. Is it the Christianity of the Bible, or is it a Christianity set adrift in a sea of cultural accretions, additions, and transformations? Is it authentic Christianity or some monstrosity of the real? With a clearer picture of what Christianity actually claims and stands for, we can problematize the elements that need to be discarded and direct our questions toward the authentic aspects of the Christian faith that demand good faith investigation. Now, let me restate the last part more explicitly. We must rid ourselves of distortions to authentic biblical Christianity. This purging process requires honest questioning because we grow attached to some of the distorting elements, which can even include elevating some of the distorting elements, secondary or tertiary theological ideas, to an improper place of priority. Once we've unburdened ourselves from the distortions to the best of our ability and have discerned the proper order of things according to Scripture in good faith, then we can go about the task of interrogating the real to see if the claims of authentic Christianity hold up. The thoughtful Christian, seeker, and skeptic will not be content with setting up a straw version of Christianity to knock it down and pretend that whatever the worldview is left standing is exempt from interrogation, even if that remaining worldview is authentic biblical Christianity. To borrow language from my seminary teacher's teacher, the late great New Testament scholar Jimmy Dunn, we must have the courage to ask any question of Scripture, and I would add of the Christian faith, and not be afraid of its answer. My goal to clarify authentic biblical Christianity stems from three questions. First, what exactly is Christianity all about according to the Bible? Second, whatever we discern Christianity to be, what at its core does it expect the Christian life to entail? And third, where some of us struggle to hold on to our Christian faith, why have so many, especially the marginalized, been willing to die for their Christianity rather than renounce it? What is so precious about the Christian vision of life that makes it worth dying for. So with these admittedly complex questions in mind, at least one caveat is in order. I'm reminded of Bernard of Clairvaux, the 12th century French Cistercian monk, who preached 86 sermons over the course of 18 years just on the Song of Songs. But here's the outstanding bits. The Song of Songs is 8 chapters long. Bernard's 86 sermons only reach chapter 3, verse 1. And he spent his first 9 sermons just on chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, if old Bernie could do that for 2 biblical chapters plus a verse, imagine what he could do attempting to define the essence and vision of Christianity. So let me ask you this. What are you doing for the next 18 years? Now, honestly, our questions deserve patient contemplation in Bernardian fashion, but that's not happening. And you're welcome. So naturally, and finally getting to my point, more will be left unsaid than said. And that's okay. It's okay, because throughout this series, we are well aware that we are entering an ongoing and continuing conversation with no pretense that our words are the last on the matter. And so with that caveat in mind, let's proceed. I'm going to start with what I'm calling not good news. If we're going to define essential biblical Christianity, it serves us well to understand why it exists in the first place. And by why it exists, I don't mean in an academic sense, a sort of history of religion's examination of social and historical causes and effects of first century Israel, Palestine, and the Mediterranean world, as fascinating as that would be to a nerd like me. Rather, I mean in a very human sense of flesh and blood, heartbeats and heartaches and wonder and woe. What was it, is it, about our world that compelled the God of the Bible to interrupt human history dramatically in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as Christians claim he did? If we can answer this question, I think, not in the abstract but in the concrete, then we can begin to make sense of the scriptural memory of the human experience and Jesus' intervention in our story. Virtually every scholar of the history of early Christianity, both secular and confessional, affirms the biblical memory that a noteworthy Jewish man named Jesus from Nazareth led a messianic Jewish movement in first century Roman-occupied Israel-Palestine. That much is settled. Scholarly disagreement, of course, arises when theological claims about this Jesus intersect with historical claims. But we're not going to settle that dispute tonight. I simply mention the fact of Jesus' existence to situate us in his world. Because you see, in that time, the currency of the world was not mere coinage, precious stones and metals, bartered goods, or livestock. It was power. Power made the kingdom of Rome go round. And at the helm of that power was Caesar. Rome's stability or peace, called the Pax Romana, was considered the direct consequence of Pax Deorum, peace with the gods. If Caesar failed to secure the favor of the gods, his kingdom would be vulnerable to military defeats, economic decline, rebellion, unrest, and downfall. Rome's peace must be preserved at all costs. But don't let Rome's use of the term pax or peace fool you. Rome's vision of national peace or national security contradicted the very concept of peacefulness. Rome's peacemaking traded on the vices of reckless power and bloodthirst. They flaunted their violence, celebrated it, minted it on their coins. As New Testament scholar Nijay Gupta writes, consider the famous Roman Judea Capta coin, struck in the late 1st century AD to depict the Roman emperor on the front, and on the back, a Roman warrior basking in triumph with a subjugated Jew in mourning. To empires and emperors, this is what peace looks like. Roman peace also looks like a triumphal arch celebrating the power of Rome's sword, such as the famous Arch of Titus, built in AD 81 in honor of the late emperor Titus Flavius Vespasianus. The arch depicts sacred objects from the Jerusalem temple, most prominently the menorah, being taken away as spoils of war. Roman peace looks like unhinged bloodshed, greed, and savagery. Written around AD 98, Tacitus's Agricola preserves the scathing indictment of Rome's power lust by Calchagus of Britain. He said, "It is no use trying to escape their arrogance by submission or good behavior. They have pillaged the world. When the land has nothing left for men who ravage everything, they scour the sea. If an enemy is rich, they are greedy. If he is poor, they crave glory. Neither east nor west can sate their appetite. They are the only people on earth to covet wealth and poverty with equal craving. They plunder, they butcher, they ravish, and call it by the lying name of empire. They make a desert and call it peace." Roman peace looks like hubris dresses up conquest as salvation, as exemplified by Greek inscriptions that hail Caesar as a virtuous savior. We see this imperial propaganda in inscriptions for the goddess Athena and Caesar Augustus, which today sits in the shadow of the Parthenon, Athena's temple on the Acropolis in Athens. Sitting center on the third line of an architrave from the shrine to Athena and Augustus, the inscription reads, "Sebastu Soteros, Augustus, Savior." Dating to about 9 BC, a Greek inscription from Priene, a town 20 miles south of Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey. We read this inscription where it says, "Caesar Augustus, quote, filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind as a soter, a savior, for both us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the euangelion, literally the gospel for the world that came by reason of him." This inscription publicly communicated Roman imperial ideology. Caesar Augustus, whose late father was the deified Julius Caesar, was hailed as the son of a god, a virtuous savior, and the bringer of the Roman imperial gospel to the world. The expectation that he would end war and arrange all things is Pax Romana ideology. It's peacemaking by conquest. War only ends when the weight of Rome's knee digs into the backs of its subjects until they either give in or stop breathing altogether. The Roman coin, the Arch of Titus, the indictments by Calchagus, and the Athenian and Priene inscriptions are hardly one-off examples meant to give a mere impression of an otherwise moderate kingdom. Rather, they reveal the baser instincts of the Roman Empire that can be traced back to its origin story. New Testament scholar Shane Wood explains it this way. Conquest colors the canvas of Rome's story. The origin of Rome is beleaguered with the fratricide of Remus at the hands of Romulus, both the twin sons of Mars, the god of war. Conquest governed Roman transfers of power. When Octavian, later named Augustus, conquered Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium in 31 BCE, the rise of the Principates was the demise of the Republic. Conquest dictated Roman imagery in the Agora, which is the marketplace, symbolism in poetry, and even relationships with the celestial deities secured by Roman rituals, religion, and worship. The Roman story of conquest saturated the empire with icons and slogans static and enacted propaganda, Rome declared to the literates and the unlettered a narrative summarized by three key messages. One, Rome was the ruler of the kings of the earth. Two, Rome was favored by the gods. And three, Rome was the bearer of Pax. Three mutually supporting messages, heralding a tale for all to embrace and support or face the consequences of conquest. This is the world that Rome built. It's a world where kings conquer and call it peace. It's a world, as Gupta says, where the powerful say great empire, while the powerless hear great destruction. It's a world that demands a long, hard look from us, not as a nice history lesson, but to illustrate the problem of human evil. From Babylon to the Beltway, it's a world recycled again and again and again, recycled in the feuds between ancient empires and tribal lords, recycled in inquisitions under the banner of Christianity, recycled in Nazi Germany, recycled in the transatlantic slave trade, in the antebellum South, in Jim Crow, in the very halls of power occupied in the present moment within every border, under every flag, and in every kingdom of this earth. The archives of human history boast an embarrassing record of human exploitation and ruin, wars and rumors of war, captivity and conquest, greed and poverty, scandal and cover-up, domestic abuse and manipulation, oppression and human trafficking, misogyny and racism, lying and false accusation, envy and jealousy, malice and pride, hate and rage. And the list of injustices goes on. From individual hearts to national bodies, evil infiltrates our existence. It holds humanity in its grip, demands our surrender and allegiance, and tells us it's good news, gospel. Now, whether you're Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Shinto, Hindu, Buddhist, spiritual, or deny the existence of a transcendent unseen reality, whatever you are, whatever you believe or don't believe, I think we can all agree that this is not good news. But where does human evil come from? How does a kingdom like Rome even come to exist? These questions invite us to consider what the Bible says about our world. A biblical worldview traces the problem of our evil to our earliest days. If humans are free will agents, which I assert we are culpable for whatever tragedy we're party to. Genesis 6:5 soberly admits the tragic abundance of human wickedness. Genesis 9:21 confesses that the intention of the human heart is compromised by evil from its youth. Paul writes in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. And later in Romans 7, the famed apostle even admits his own culpability. He says, I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. For I don't do what the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep doing. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So whether or not you regard Genesis or Romans as authoritative scripture, together we see how they're making sense of a world built by Rome and by every iteration of that type of kingdom. We all bear the wounds of harm done to us. And if there's any justice, the responsibility for the harm we do to others. But we're not alone in our undoing. A biblical worldview also attests to what I'll call a shadow reality or a shadow kingdom that engineers the human imperial machinery. I submit that a biblically identifiable Christianity cannot be sufficiently understood if we do not account for its recognition of supernatural evil. Though many in the so-called enlightened West would consider themselves emancipated from such superstitions, this normative experience of many others, especially in the majority world, would beg to differ with such skepticism, not to mention cultural elitism. I'm reminded of Dr. Willie Chung, one of my seminary professors at Regent University, who shared a boyhood memory in class one day. Back in Indonesia, his dad had a shrine in their house where he would practice ancestral worship. And every day at a specific time, his dad would pray to a votive dagger. Now, when his dad became a Christian, he stopped his ancestral worship. But then something strange and disturbing started to happen. Each day, at the hour of expected worship, the votive dagger would shake and rattle all on its own, as if some animating force felt his dad's neglect and demanded his attention. If we give it fair hearing, we'll learn that the majority world, as well as Western societies, attest to an unseen realm of intelligent evil that exacerbates humanity's susceptibility to do wrong by others, a shadow kingdom bent on human distortion and destruction as it animates empires like Rome and underwrites their gospels. It demands our surrender and allegiance to its will. In his letter to the Ephesian Christians, immersed in a world of Greco-Roman and Anatolian religious practices, Paul bears witness to the shadow kingdom. He says, "We don't struggle against blood and flesh, that is, with each other, humans, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." Ephesians 6:12. For Christians, the shadow kingdom and its rulers have taken our world hostage. Speaking of the shadow kingdom, or the dark power as he called it, C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "Enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. And that is not good news." So what are we to do? How will we reckon with the evil done to us and the wrong we do to ourselves and to others? What's to liberate us from evil's grip? Many have sought resolution to our problem through strenuous effort. The Gnostics and other transcendental movements sought escape from the liabilities of human bodily appetites through severe self-abusive practices that offered the false promise of elevation to higher planes of existence. Others white-knuckle life and simply hope their good deeds outweigh the bad. And still others follow varied paths in search of freedom. And as diverse as they all are, all suffer from the same weakness: the folly of human wisdom, the illusion that we can save ourselves. Like the crew of the Flying Dutchman, the longer we try to save ourselves, the longer we drown in frustration, and the more we lose ourselves to the darkness. So now that we've been thoroughly jaded, I want to tell you something, and I hope you're ready for it. Good news. There's good news. And I mean real good news. It's the kind of good news that Caesar and his types would never recognize, let alone understand. Beside a cold sea of 1,000 hopeless solutions stands a lighthouse. And that light is bright and it's warm. and it never goes out. It's a light that says, I see you and I am for you. Just keep your eyes on me. It's a light that some 44 years ago, on the eve of an abortion appointment, shone down on a young Hispanic woman of humble means who never knew her father, riddled with insecurities, lying alone in bed with an unplanned pregnancy. And it spoke directly to her, keep the child. It'll be a joy to you. That light is grace. It is love. It is truth. And its name is Jesus. That night, some 44 years ago, Jesus spoke to my mom and said, I see you and I am for you. Just keep your eyes on me. This is the Jesus that I know, that saved my mom from premature, that saved me from premature death, my mom from a lifetime of guilt. It's the Jesus of the Bible, and I want you to know him the way mom and I know him. You see, over the last two millennia, the person of Jesus has been adapted, translated, represented, co-opted, and redefined into the make and model of diverse cultures, ideologies, and agendas. It's easy to lose sight of who Jesus really is, even when good intentions are in play. When we lose sight of the biblical portrait of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we lose sight of what he was all about and who his followers are meant to be. To understand Jesus of the Bible, I want to begin with a name that has defined a movement and a community for 2,000 years. According to Acts 11:26, the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth were first called Christians in the town of Antioch, Syria, located near the Mediterranean coast, just south of present-day Turkey. And as you can tell, the word Christian is built on the word Christ. But have you ever wondered why? Why were these disciples of Jesus called Christians? Why not Yeshuans or Yeshuaites? Why Christians? Something about these disciples made them distinctly identifiable by the title Christ as they applied it to Jesus. And what was true for identifying the disciples in Antioch was true for identifying the disciples throughout the first century. A disciple of Jesus was known for declaring Jesus as the Christ. The title Christ translates the Greek term Christos, which itself is a translation of the Hebrew term Mashiach, which gives us the word Messiah, meaning anointed one. The Hebrew scriptures apply the term Mashiach to leaders appointed by God with a singular focus, God's covenant with Israel. Priests were Mashiach as they were meant to maintain sacred space for God's holy presence to dwell on earth. Prophets were Mashiach as they were meant to call God's people into covenant faithfulness. And kings, especially heirs to David's throne, were Mashiach as they were meant to exemplify and lead the nation in covenant faithfulness. Isaiah the prophet even identifies Cyrus, king of Persia, as the Lord's Mashiach in Isaiah 45:1, whom God used to restore the exiles of Judah back to the land of the covenants, overturning years of Babylonian imperial domination. The title Mashiach was a loaded theological and royal title. So it stands to reason that the people of Antioch label the disciples of Jesus Christians rather than Yeshuans or Yeshuaites, because these disciples made Jesus as Christos, as Mashiach, the hallmark of their message. And this proclamation was not exclusive to the disciples in Antioch. Luke reports in Acts 5:42 that the disciples did not cease to teach and preach Jesus as the Messiah every day in the Jerusalem temple. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, "Where the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, we preach the Messiah crucified." Luke's fellow gospel writers join Luke and Paul in censoring Jesus as Messiah. Theologian and biblical scholar Michael Bird writes, "For all the diversity within the four gospels about Jesus, each of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in his own way, shares the common contention that the Jesus story is a messianic narrative. It means that at its inception, Christianity was all about Jesus, the Messiah. Where all the priests, prophets, and kings of Israel before him failed in covenant faithfulness, Jesus, the Messiah, perfectly mediated God's presence on earth, championed covenant loyalty, and embodied that loyalty on our behalf." Listen to what Paul says about Jesus, the Messiah, to the Christians in Rome, living in the heart of the empire. He writes, "Paul, a servant of Jesus, the Messiah, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord." And that was just his introduction. Here, Paul lays bare several core Christian affirmations about the person of Jesus. First, Jesus is the Son of God. Second, Jesus is the descendant of David, meaning that he is Israel's royal Messiah, long anticipated by Israel's prophets. Third, Jesus died and rose again. Fourth, Jesus' defeat of death confirms his identity as Son of God. And finally, notice how Paul explicitly connects the person of Jesus, the royal Messiah, the Son of God, with euangelion, the gospel. With every statement, Paul unequivocally hails Jesus as a rival to Caesar, a rival king leading a rival kingdom, embodying a rival gospel. Jesus embodies a kingdom that does not conquer by the ethos of might makes right. In Luke 7, when the imprisoned John the Baptist sent word to Jesus asking if he really was the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus didn't answer with accolades of superiority over Roman guards or owning his religious opponents. Instead, Jesus affirms his identity by quoting the prophet Isaiah. He read the prophet Isaiah. He says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news, euangelion, gospel brought to them." In Luke 4:18 through 19, Jesus announces his earthly mission by reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To bring good news, gospel, euangelion, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You know, of the 99 times the phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven occur across the four gospels, 84 are spoken by Jesus himself. Matthew tells us that wherever Jesus proclaimed the gospel, he cured every disease and sickness. Jesus also put the shadow kingdom on notice. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus declares, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you." And when he commissioned his disciples to proclaim the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 9, he commanded them, "Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received freely, without payments, give without payments." which is to say, freely take the kingdom of God to the unlovables, the untouchables, the hopeless, and the demonized. Because blessed are the poor and those who mourn, the unimportant, those who hunger and thirst for things to be made right, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for doing what is right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. New Testament scholar Shively Smith reminds us that Jesus is not a middle-class American. He and his kingdom ethos overwhelmingly identify with the lowly, as we just read. She writes, Christhood was born from the edges of Judaism. And that rather than a princely ox, the best sacrificial offering Jesus' parents could afford to bring for the customary purification offering after birth was a pair of pigeons. Time and again in the New Testament, the good news of Christ is expressly intended for the world, the nations, every tribe, every tongue, every creature under heaven, and all of creation, regardless of means, status, or influence. Proclaiming and bringing to bear the euangelion, the gospel of the kingdom of God, was definitively the mission of Jesus. When Rome preaches its gospel, the powerful hear great empire, while the powerless hear great destruction. But when Jesus preaches his gospel, the powerful hear threat to our control, while the powerless hear liberty to the captives. If we're going to understand authentic biblical Christianity, we must come to know the one true gospel as the gospel of Jesus the Messiah and his kingdom. This gospel is good news for all who long for the world to be set to rights. It's good news. Now, challenge. The gospel of Jesus the Messiah issues a challenge. It challenges us not simply to put our fingers and point it at the darkness around us, but to come to King Jesus to set ourselves to rights. Matthew and Mark record that when Jesus began preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he issued a call to repentance. In Mark 1:15, Jesus announces, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Mark gives no indication that Jesus directed this message of repentance to the powerful. It was a message to the elite and the lowly alike. And by issuing the call to repentance, Jesus does not simply invite rote confessions of sins. Rather, like the Hebrew prophets to wayward Israel and Judah, he calls upon the people to turn toward the Father in full covenant loyalty, recognizing his identity as the Messiah and forsaking all other allegiances. The kingdom of heaven has come near, and this kingdom is just, which means it takes evil seriously. Humanity has incurred a terrible debt. Our debt must be paid. Who can afford to pay it? There's but one person with the means and willingness to pay our debt once and for all. There's only ever been one person willing to step into our darkness and take on the kingdoms of Rome and of shadow. And he is bright, and he is warm, and he never leaves you or forsake you, and his name is Jesus. Some 2,000 years ago, on a dark Friday we call good, Jesus the Messiah, the very bringer and embodiment of the kingdom of heaven, paid our debts with his body. When Pontius Pilate appeased the crowds calling for crucifixion, he was exercising Pax Romana, securing stability in an imperial province. When Jesus laid his life down on that cross, He was exercising a pax for the world, securing freedom for you and me in enemy-occupied territory. What other kingdom would exercise pax on earth as goodwill toward all people? What other kingdom doesn't trade on anxious, power-hungry conquest, but on a sacrificial love where its king was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities? Upon him was a punishment that made us whole, and by his wounds we are healed. And what other kingdom boasts the king who conquers the grave, who by his blood-soaked cross seals our redemption, and by his empty tomb defeats death and the power of his resurrection? There is none other. And those who call upon his name experience the power and peace of his kingdom, not as an escape from earthly trouble, but as a newness of life empowered by the spirits of the living God for good works. So witness. Let us bear witness to the gospel of the kingdom of God and Jesus as its king. This is the gospel that fed the poor, that clothed the naked, adopted the orphan, cared for the widow, visited the sick, ministered to the incarcerated. This is the gospel that rewrote imperial values, not through political shouting matches, but through kingdom people enacting kingdom living. In a letter to the pagan high priest Galatia, 4th century Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate complained that it was a disgrace to see Christians excelling in charitable efforts. He says, "Do we not notice that it is their philanthropy to strangers and the care for the tombs of the dead and the sham holiness of their lives that have done most to increase deconversion from paganism? The Christians support both their own and ours, and it seems that our people lack aid from us." And so, not to be outdone, Julius commanded the high priest of Galatia to adopt philanthropic practices among the pagan priesthood to match those of the Christians, such as establishing hostels for strangers and giving money to the needy, pagan or otherwise. That's the kingdom of God coming to bear upon the kingdom of shadow. Oh, that we would see that today. This is the gospel that emboldened Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor, to be burned alive rather than renounce Christ and swear by Caesar. The account of his arrest, sentencing, and public execution are recounted in the martyrdom of Polycarp. There it says that when offered a chance to recant his faith in Jesus, Polycarp replied, "I have served him 86 years, and in no way has he dealt unjustly with me. So how can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Bound to that pyre, Polycarp looked up to the heavens, and he offered a prayer, not for salvation, but of thanksgiving and praise for being counted worthy of that day and hour. And when he said amen, the fire was lit. This is the gospel that reached the Hmong husband and wife, Kai and Hien, in 2021 through water buffalo traders in their native Vietnam. Kai recounts to the Voice of the Martyrs ministry, "We had a lot of oppression from the dark evil spirits. They tortured us and punished us. While we are in the depths, we heard that there is a God, the Christians' God, who's a powerful God, but we didn't know how to come to him." You see, it was then when the water buffalo traders showed up. There were a group of Hmong Christians who sensed the Holy Spirit leading them to go spread the gospel in the region where Kai and Hien were. And Kai and Hien, along with five other families in their village, gave their life to Christ. They placed their faith in him, but inevitably persecution followed. Villagers, including the local government, turned on them. Then Kai was arrested on October 26, 2022, and imprisoned for 13 months under false charges and without ever being granted legal representation. When Kai was finally released in November 2023, he and Hien decided to keep their family in Vietnam rather than flee to the nearby Laos. Kai said, "They don't know God. That's why they persecute me. My hope and my prayer is that I will continue to suffer the persecution and that many people in the land where I am living now will become Christians in the near future." And likewise, Hien said, that by living with love for the others, we can win them to Christ. We want our lives to shine so that the people, the other people in the villages, can know Christ. And I can't help but ask, not in confusion, but in amazement, what manner of love is this? Stories like those of Kai, Hien, and Polycarp of Smyrna abound. All throughout Africa, Asia, South America, Russia, and everywhere in between, Christians suffer intense ostracization and persecution simply because they embrace the gospel of Christ. Read their stories. Their life is not easy. They deal with physical and emotional trauma, and for some, understandably, it takes years to forgive their persecutors. Yet they walk the road of discipleship to Jesus that's worth every beating, every machete slash, every betrayal, every ambush. Why? Because they experience firsthand the power of God's kingdom, its liberating power, the fellowship of Christ's suffering. When all you have is scripture and the triune God to survive, the gospel of the kingdom gets incredibly clear. You're not preoccupied with proving your pet rapture or tribulation theory, or young earth versus old earth, or whether Noah's flood was local or global, as if any of those sorts of debates could really measure the sincerity of one's allegiance to King Jesus. No, the proper order of things quickly falls into place, and your true allegiances surface and are tested. Let us bear witness to those who live by faith within the community of Christ's kingdom, who stand against the kingdoms of this world in the strength of humility and sacrificial love, empowered by the Spirit and surrender to King Jesus. So in spite of unanswered questions about faith and life, the many I don't knows that even I journey with, I know my Jesus, that he is real, that he sees me, and that he is for me. And that's why I can say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you for your time and attention.
Thank you.